Good morning and happy Sabbath. Topic for this morning, Jesus, my righteousness. You know, this is one of my favorite sermons because this is really the message that we need to give to the world. Jesus, my righteousness. I start with a text in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Righteousness by faith is really the heart of what the message of salvation is all about. And you know, in 1889, Ellen White wrote, "Not one in 100 understands what righteousness by faith means." And I wonder if she were alive today, what she would say. How many of us really understand what righteousness by faith is? I invite you to take your Bibles and to open it to the book of Romans. Because the clearest explanation of righteousness by faith is given by Paul in the letter to the Romans. If you look at chapter 1, the message Paul gives in chapter 1, after the introduction, from about verse 16 on, is that the heathen are sinners and they are lost. And he repeats a number of times that because they refuse to accept the light God has given them, he gave them up to uncleanness. If you look at verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Paul here in chapter 1 establishes the fact that the heathen to whom God wanted to reach out and he tried to reach out, they've refused the knowledge they had, and so he gave them up to what they wanted to do. He said, well, you don't want to listen, you want to go this way, go. And he gave them up. He gave them over to their own devisings. And we can just hear the Jews who listened to Paul saying, yes, Paul, we agree with you wholeheartedly. We have always said, these pagans, these heathen are lost. They have no hope. And so Paul turns around in chapter 2 and he talks now to the Jews. And he says, but you are just as much lost as the pagan. You are no better. You are a sinner too. If you look at verses 11 to 13. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So here Paul clearly establishes the second fact that he wants to present in this book, that yes, the heathens are sinners and are lost, but so are the Jews. They are also sinners and are lost. And so in chapter 3, he then summarizes that all men are sinners and are lost. If you look at verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the first three chapters he established the fact that all humanity, Jews or Gentiles, pagans or Christians, are lost. How are they saved then? Well, in chapter 3, verse 24 and verse 28, all are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. After having established that all mankind is lost, he says, all are saved in the same way through Jesus and the righteousness that He gives to us. And then he uses an example from the Old Testament. He uses Abraham as the example to show that people are saved before they have done any good works. In verse 3 of chapter 4, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the question is, when was it accounted to him for righteousness? Before Abraham did any works or after he did the works? And he clearly identifies the situation when you read verses 10 and 11, where he says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised, that is, after he had done the work of circumcision, or uncircumcised, in other words, before. Not while circumcised, he says, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. So Abraham, he says, was saved. His faith was accounted to him as righteousness before he did any works. The works followed and were a sign of or seal of the righteousness of the faith. And in chapter 5, then, Paul goes on to speak about the results of justification. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the result of justification. And brethren and sisters, what more do we need than peace with God? If you know you're a child of God, if you know you have peace with God, no matter what happens around you, that is the most important thing. And that will help us in our daily walk. If we know we are right with God, if we know we are justified, we have peace with God, nobody can really rattle us because we know we are safe in the arms of God. And then Paul goes on in chapter 6 to show what happens when a person is justified, is accepted by God. Now he comes to sanctification. Chapters 6 to 8 deal with sanctification. Chapters 1 to 5 deal with justification. Now comes sanctification. This is the new life that the person who has accepted God, has accepted Christ, now lives. And he uses the illustration of baptism in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul uses the illustration of baptism to show that just as Christ died and was raised to life, so we in baptism die symbolically when we go under the water and we are raised up to a new life. And how should this new life look like? That's what he's talking about in chapter 6. If you look at verses 11 and 12, likewise you also, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. What Paul is saying here is simply, when sin comes knocking at the door, play dead. You're not at home. You don't open the door. Just play dead. That's what he's saying. You're dead. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. And then verse 12 is very important. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now, he doesn't say, after baptism, sin is gone. There's no more problem. No, he says, sin remains, but sin does not have to reign in your life. Now you can reign over sin. Because in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, you can reign over sin. No converted Christian needs to sin. Now, we do, but we don't have to. No one has to sin. No one can force me to sin. If I do sin, it's because I decide to do it. I willingly do it. I let go of the hand of God and then I fall and sin. But no Christian has to sin. There is no must. Not at all. That's what Paul is saying. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey. No, we shouldn't obey. And chapter 7 then, he illustrates the new life in his own experience, in experience of people. In chapter 7, the battle in the new life. If we read verses 18 to 20, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul establishes here the fact that even though we are converted, we are saved, the old nature is still with us. We don't have to let it reign. And says if you let go of the hand of God, that's what happens, what he describes here. What you know you shouldn't do, you do, because you have let go of the hand of God. And so he describes that battle in the Christian life, which he also talks about in the book of Galatians. And he concludes in verse 24, O wretched man, when I look at myself as I am as a human being, I am a wretched man, because I have this body of death, and I'm still in the presence of sin. But, he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's the new man. But with the flesh, that's the old man, the law of sin. But we don't have to. We don't have to let sin reign. That's what he said before. You can rule over it, but it's still there. The presence of the old nature is still there. And chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter which describes the new life, the life of the Christian with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. If we are in Jesus, we don't have to be afraid in the judgment, because he is standing for us. No condemnation who do not walk according to the flesh, that's the old nature, but walk according to the Spirit, that's the new nature. And so verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God and the daughters of God. If we are led by the Holy Spirit, we are sons and daughters of God. And the key text in that whole passage is right at the beginning in chapter 1, where Paul speaks in verse 16 and 17 about the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the plan of salvation has three steps. First, justification, that is, we are accepted as children of God, followed by sanctification, which is the life the Christian lives now, and then finally, glorification when Jesus comes again. And that's the hope we all have, that one day Jesus will come to take away what still encumbers us in our present life. Now, when God was after the fall in paradise, God had three choices. The first one, he could have let man die. After all, he warned them. He told them not to eat. They did eat. They took from the tree of life. And so, at least Adam, we could say, committed a premeditated sin. With Eve, we can still say, well, she was deceived. You know, Satan deceived her. She didn't quite know what was happening. But with Adam, he walked into it knowing full well. He wanted to be with Eve than with God. And so, God could have said, I told you, now the result is you're going to be wiped out. This would have been righteousness without mercy. They deserve to die, and this would have been just. Justice without mercy. The second option God had, he could have forgiven them. He could have said, well, one time is no time. Let's forget it. Let's start anew. You know now what I meant, so let's just go on and not think about what happened. This would have been merciful without justice. God would have been merciful, but there was no justice involved. Because God is not only just, but also merciful, He chose the third possibility, which combines justice and mercy. And by condemning sinners to death, Adam and Eve and all of us, God is just. But then by dying their death in the person of Jesus Himself, God is merciful. Now, I have heard of parents who, when their children have done something wrong, tell the children that they now have to punish the parents. In other words, the father takes off the belt, gives it to the son and says, "You have done something bad, now you have to punish me, the father." It's supposed to work. I'm not sure, but if it does, fine. But the issue is that this is what happens in the plan of salvation. We are the children. We have done evil. But God, the Father, takes the punishment through the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so Jesus on the cross died for all of us. He died for you and for me so that we might have the hope of eternal life. That's what John 3:16 is all about. God so loved the world that He gave. He gave. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news. God comes to us not with a demand, not with a command, say, do this, do that, do the other. No, He comes with a gift. At the beginning of the Christian life is the gift of life, is the gift of righteousness which God gives to us. Forgiveness of sins, because that's what justification is really like. Ellen White says, pardon and justification are one and the same thing. So when we come to God, He forgives us, He justifies us, and we become His children. And through faith, we accept this gift. Faith is the hand that I stretch out to take this gift of God. Now, faith is not a work. It's not a work what I'm doing here. It's simply accepting what God gives me. Faith is the means God has chosen to impute Christ's righteousness to us. And Christ's righteousness is His perfect, sinless life and His death. And to impute means to put on one's account, to reckon, to attribute, to give, as though it was mine, although it isn't really, but it is now mine because God gives it to me. He gives me that righteousness. So when I say Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, I mean His life is counted as my life. His good deeds are counted as my deeds. His death is counted as my death. How do I know that I have accepted? How do I accept this gift? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His life, Christ's life and death are attributed to me. Is there anything I have to do? Yes, I have to accept it. I can refuse it. I cannot add anything to the gift. But I have to accept it. And I indicate my willingness to accept that gift by confession and repentance. If I genuinely repent, God gives me that gift of righteousness. The wonderful thing is that even my repentance is something that God produces in me. Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Even repentance is not something that we can produce in of ourselves. It's something God works in us and leads us to. And brethren and sisters, we all need God's forgiveness. We all need this justification. I don't know how many murderers are sitting here this morning, but if you look at Matthew 5, verse 22, in the text prior to this particular text, Jesus says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means you good for nothing, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, you moron, that's really the word in Greek, you moron, shall be in danger of hellfire. So what Jesus is trying to say here is murder is not just when I go and kill somebody with a knife or with a pistol and shoot him. Murder is even with my words that I speak about another person. I can murder his reputation. I can murder his job. I can murder his plans by speaking. And so Jesus here shows the deeper meaning of the law. To kill somebody is not simply by taking his life. I can kill somebody without being in his presence. The deeper meaning of the law. And the same goes for the next text when Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 is the text. I don't know how many adulterers are sitting here this morning, but Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at the woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And of course, the same goes for women. What this whole passage is about is that motive counts, not just the action. What I feel in myself, what I think about, what I talk about already counts as a transgression of the commandment, not only when I actually do it. So Jesus again shows the deeper meaning of the law. And if we continued in this way, we would probably find that we not only have murderers and adulterers in our midst, but also blasphemers and liars and thieves and Sabbath breakers, who all need the grace of God. At least I do, every day. And the wonderful thing is that God offers us this grace time and time again, because He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that is Jesus, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now the righteousness of God is God's perfection. God is perfect. Whatever He does is perfect. And therefore only perfect obedience is acceptable to God. No human being can render this perfect obedience except Christ. And He lived a perfect life, a sinless life in this world. He lived a sinless life in thought, in word, and in deed. And then He went to the cross and died for me, because my life is not perfect in word or thought or deed. But His perfect righteousness is the only righteousness that God can accept, because God is perfect. And this perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us if we believe. It is imputed to us. It's reckoned as ours if we believe. And this is what righteousness by faith means. This is how we become acceptable in the sight of God. Justification deals with how to become a child of God. Does this mean I have nothing to do in the plan of salvation? No, not at all. I cannot add anything to that gift of righteousness, but I have to accept it by faith. But once I have it, once I am a child of God, once I am redeemed, I have to hold on to it, because I can lose it again. Redemption is not something that once I have it, that's it for all eternity. No, I can lose my salvation. And this is why the Bible repeatedly admonishes us to hold fast Revelation 3:11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Or 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Colossians 1:22-23. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Or Hebrews 3:14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So throughout the New Testament, we have these admonitions. Hold what you have. Don't let go of it. And that's where the fight of faith comes in. Because Satan tries repeatedly to take away what we have. So justification, brothers and sisters, is Christ's work for us. What he has done on the cross. What he is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. Justification is forgiveness of our sins. Is acceptance by God. Justification is all Christ's work. It's a change of our status. It's how we become children of God. This is justification. Now, sanctification is Christ's work in us. As we said, justification is Christ's work for us, outside of us. Sanctification is Christ's work in us through the Holy Spirit. It changes us into the likeness of Christ. It's a change of our habits, a change of desires, a change of character. And all this is really in Scripture as described as the fruits of righteousness. In sanctification, Christ recreates us, makes us fit for heaven, as Ellen White so beautifully says in Messages to Young People, 35. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted, because it becomes part of me. The first, that is righteousness by faith, is our title to heaven. The second, sanctification, is our fitness for heaven. So justification answers the question, how do I become a child of God? And the answer is, it's a gift. I can't work for it. It's nothing I can do. I can only accept it. Sanctification answers the question, how do I remain a child of God? And the answer is through obedience. Obedience to God's commandment. But even that is not what I produce, but what the Holy Spirit, what Jesus in me produces, obedience to his commandments. And this is really where the fight of faith comes in. This is where the battle is between the spirit and the flesh, between the old man and the new man. Not to achieve salvation. The battle is not in order to achieve salvation, but to hang on to salvation. Because we already have it. Remember, forgiveness is justification. Forgiveness is becoming a child of God. Justification is that step. But sanctification is what happens afterwards. Once I am a child of God, I have to hang on to it. And this hanging on is the fight of faith. Because Satan tries everything he can to make us fall. And how often does he succeed? Not because God's power is not enough. He succeeds because we let go of the hand of God. And when we let go of the hand of God, we fall. And in our own strength, we will never overcome Satan. We can only overcome with God's help. Therefore, Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. Justification, brethren and sisters, and sanctification are both important and equally important components of the plan of salvation. Whomever God justifies, he also sanctifies. I have here a 25-cent coin. Now, if I could cut this coin right down the middle, I would have two coins and I would have 50 cents, right? Wrong. Because if I have cut that coin and made two out of it, I have nothing. Because a coin needs a front and a back. It doesn't do just half a coin. Does not work. And the same when it comes to justification, sanctification. You need both together. You can't have one without the other. Those who are justified are also sanctified. But if in my life I discover there is no fruit of righteousness, there is no fruit of sanctification, then I have to ask myself, have I received justification? If there is no fruit of sanctification, you have to question whether you have been justified. Just as a coin has two sides, so also the plan of salvation has both together. You cannot have one without the other. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Got that? We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone, because works of righteousness follow. I want to show you this graph, which is just a dim and a very imperfect attempt to show this in graph form, what happens in the plan of salvation in sanctification and justification. When we come to Christ at conversion, we are forgiven our sins and all our past is wiped out. Justification is acceptance of Christ, is the new birth, and we become children of God. And my past plays no more role. God accepts me now and I am His child. From then on comes sanctification. This area represents sanctification, the growth in grace. But the question is, do I still need justification now after the cross? And the answer is yes. All the way through my life until I die, I need 100% of Christ's righteousness, because only Christ's righteousness makes me acceptable to God. Never my own righteousness. It's only when I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness am I accepted by God. And that's why I need constantly 100% of God's righteousness until I die. Now this here represents the growth in grace. And it would be nice if the line was straight up, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, I know, and probably you know, that in your life it's not always the case. But the important thing is, when we do fall, that we stand up and move on. That we don't stay on the ground. Because, as I mentioned, God is merciful and He is willing to forgive when we confess and repent. So the message of justification by faith and righteousness by faith is the heart of the gospel. And there's a wonderful story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus talks about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee depended on his own righteousness, and God could not accept him. The tax collector depended on the righteousness of God, on the righteousness of the Savior, and he was justified. You may have heard of the man John Newton. John Newton was a godless English sailor in the 18th century. He worked for a slave trader, and eventually he became a captain of a slave ship transporting the Negroes from Africa to America. Then he himself became almost a slave to a queen in Africa. And when he was at the bottom of his life, when he was on the lowest dregs, God touched his life. God touched him, and John Newton, who had led many of his sailors into sin and had cursed God and trodden on his word and did the worst that you can think of, when he was right down in the bottom, God took hold of him. And John Newton became a Christian. Not only a Christian, John Newton became a minister. And he wrote a number of hymns, songs. Some of them we have in our hymn book. How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, for example, is one. But the best known, which you all know, is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Because this is his life story. This is what he experienced himself. And he put it in verse. And I would invite you, without the organ, that we just sing a cappella, the first stanza of this song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. This was the message of John Newton in the 18th century. This was the message of Paul in the 1st century. And this is the message for today. This is the message that we as a church, as individuals, have to give to the world, give to our neighbors, give to the people. This gift can be ours by faith. And I pray that each one may experience it in his and her own life and then pass it on to others. Let's pray. Our merciful and loving Father, what a joy it is to know Jesus. We thank you for the message of righteousness by faith. We thank you for the wonderful gift you offer to each one of us. And we pray, help us as we accept it to live it out, that others may see Jesus in us and may want to know him because they know us. Oh Lord, we love you and we pray, help us in our daily walk with you to reign over sin, to be victorious in our Christian life, and to be finally united with you when you come again in the clouds of heaven. We ask in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.